Gracious, loving Father in heaven, we once again bow before thee at this time. We're thankful again for the opportunity that thou hast granted in meeting one with another, discussing and learning thy truths. We ask that thou might bless Brother Alvin as he is about to break the bread before us, that we might be nourished from it, edified by it, and that it might become a part of us, that we might live by it and grow and be strengthened by it. We seek thy blessing upon all things, upon those that are unable to be with us, upon those that are meeting in other places, and upon all the world of mankind through thy promises and through thy provisions. We pray for the full establishment of thy kingdom and all of thy plan. And we trust in thee, and we thank thee for thy Son, and ask it all in his name. Amen.
Brother Raffles' subject for this afternoon is 91st Psalm and some relevant scriptures. It sounds like a tree that is rooted and then the roots spread all the way through the ground. And this is what the scripture is like. And this is what Brother Raffles suggests that his study is on the Psalm 91st with relevant scriptures that spread throughout the entire Bible. Brother Raffles.
Thank you, Brother Qualick. Now, actually, this is going to be related to what we covered this morning in a little different way. We will be quoting from the Authorized Version some scriptures from Genesis through Revelation. I want to read you something by way of introduction. Now, as we referred this morning, the truth has brought us together, and the truth will keep us together. The truth has been our most valuable heritage and possession, passed from one generation to another, and it is our responsibility to preserve and nurture and strengthen and defend it. Jude 3. If this attitude and support is ever changed by an organization or individual, they are in serious and often fatal trouble. Any change from the truth can be obvious or subtle, as the serpent deceived Eve in the garden. And one way of changing proven and established values is through printed literature, very impressive books, modern translations, or intellectual treatises by self-appointed servants using Luke 12:37 as a basis for their misguided endeavors. I'm quoting from the Authorized Version in this 91st Psalm. Because of all the versions, none have the elevated language as the Authorized Version on this psalm. Now, it is well for us to mention that the perilous times of this evil day have already come. The warnings of the Lord and the prophets and the apostles point out snares and pestilences, subtle dangers and trials on every hand. What I really had in mind was that we can consider the scriptures and get comfort from the scriptures and dispense fear. And this can come on the highway. But generally, our guardian angel says, turn around here and avoid that accident. The assurances of this psalm of divine protection from these perils are so precious that our Lord said, pardon me, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke 12:32. For the Father himself loveth you This is from John 16:27. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and manifest myself to him, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. John 14:21-23. Now let's consider what these words are really saying. They are saying that if we love the Lord and his Father, that they will not only love us, but they will come and live with us. And that is a matter of fact. Since we are professing saints of God, we should heed the warnings of our Lord and his apostles. In Hebrews 4:1 and 2 Corinthians 11:3, we read, "Let us fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And also fear lest as the serpent, that is Satan, beguiled Eve through his subtlety," not as a roaring lion back there in the garden, but through his subtlety, "so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, how can this be? The simplicity that is in Christ. "Because grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Acts 20:29-30. Now, this part of the church's history has often been repeated, but the apostle's warning applies especially to the final experiences of the church, this side the veil. Our Lord said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Matthew 10:16. Now, a wolf in sheep's clothing eventually gives himself away, but not until he has harmed the flock. Not until then. So why must the church be subjected to these adverse influences? For its discipline and final proving. And because only to him that overcomes these things is a promise of the great reward given of Revelation 3:21. If we are to reign with Christ, and this is our hope and prayer, we must prove our worthiness. And how can we do this? By tests of loyalty to God and his truth, just as our Lord, who went before us, proved his complete loyalty to his Father. Our trials are designed to test, first, our absolute faith in his word. Second, our love and zeal for the truth. Third, our patient endurance of reproach and persecution until death. Fourth, our faithfulness in daily cross-bearing at whatever the cost. Fifth, our willingness to keep our sacrifice on the altar. Sixth, to do justly or to do justice, to love mercy and to walk humbly before our God. Seventh, our trials test our ability to maintain an unwavering trust in the power and purpose of God, to deliver and exalt his church. This test has been especially severe since 1914. To such faithful ones, and only these, do the blessed assurances of Psalm 91 apply. Now, this psalm is a letter to us from our Heavenly Father. And the psalmist begins it with the words, "He who dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." This can only apply to the consecrated, those who love the Lord more than self, world, or possessions. Each one will know in his own heart if he has met this condition. If he has accepted God's loving invitation and approach in his appointed way through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. If so, Then he can rely on the precious promises of God, which are all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Now this secret place is one of communion and fellowship typified by the tabernacle. The comments on this verse from a 1904 article identify the secret place as the most holy. But writing on this same psalm in 1911 and 1915, our pastor identifies it as the holy of the tabernacle. And we know from our tabernacle studies, the holy is where the consecrated and new creatures dwell. In the holy. This place is said to be under the shadow of the Almighty. This shadow was symbolized by the cloud that covered the typical tabernacle. You remember that a cloud in Scripture is also a symbol of trouble. And the Scriptures testify that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. But only if they let their light shine, and often the world sees the trouble we are in, but they cannot see the shadow of his wings or his power and care in our troubles. So it is indeed a secret place, known to us, but not of the world. Now David speaking in verse 2 represents our Lord Christ Jesus addressing his church. I will say of the Lord, Jehovah, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. At the garden tomb after his resurrection, Jesus said to Mary, go to thy brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. John 20:17. The same God that brought our Lord through all his trouble, even his death on the cross, is also our God. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Now a fowler is one who kills for sport. And in the early years of the church's history, some saints suffered in the arena in combat with wild animals. And throughout its history, they also suffered in other horrible ways. But the noisome pestilence or deadly disease is more to our time. This does not mean immunity to physical disease, because there's no provision to preserve the flesh of the consecrated Christian. We are not shielded from the usual experiences of life, but they are overruled, so our new creature is not overwhelmed. However, we do have the Lord's protection from moral and spiritual pestilence that would destroy us as new creatures. When we are submissive to the Lord's Spirit, we are guarded from the sinful tendencies of the old nature. But as we all know too well, in unguarded moments, they assert themselves and could overwhelm us. In unguarded moments. This is what we could call moral pestilence, and we need both divine protection and our Lord's cleansing power when we are overcome of the flesh. Now we might ask, what is spiritual pestilence? Simply stated, it is false doctrine. And with subtle sophistry, it destroys the faith of the unwatchful or unsuspecting. Romans 16:18, Diaglot. Now the only protection from that is to be on constant guard. From the present outlook, spiritual pestilence is not only endemic, but epidemic. It has overtaken all nations of the earth, and this means a worldwide disease, a real plague. Now, brethren, we are living in a spiritually polluted atmosphere. And that's a very dangerous situation and circumstance. But the very elect are protected from this danger under the shadow of the Almighty. The psalmist says, He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. A manna comment on this text is found under October the 17th. So close to his heart does the Heavenly Father gather his loyal and faithful children that they feel the warmth of his love under his wing. That's a wonderful consolation, brethren. And a similar thought is presented in Psalms 61, 4, and 5. Thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. First in the holy, and last in the most holy, thereby making our calling and election sure. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows, that is my consecration vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that reverence thy name. And all the consecrated have inherited a gift of faith. For the apostle tells us that all men have not faith. All have not the ability to believe God. And later on, those who are fully faithful will receive a still greater inheritance, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, an exceeding great reward. Meanwhile, Psalmist states, I will trust in the covert of his wings. Now, covert is a concealed, protected shelter. And again, this is illustrated in the holy of the tabernacle. None of the priests could enter this hidden place. None but the priests could enter this hidden place. I was getting ahead of my story there. The Levites were permitted to not to so much as even peek therein. And if they did, the penalty was death. These stiff penalties were imposed by God to keep the tabernacle pictures clear for our learning. Do we really appreciate what this meant in the way of suffering and sacrifice to those men set apart back there in the type? They were offered no grand rewards such as we have been, yet infractions of God's law by them brought death. God's promise to cover us with his feathers and to trust under his wings is a double assurance of his protection. Under our Father's wings of power and feathers of love, we have a most wonderful refuge. And the psalmist adds, His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Now, whose truth? God's truth. There is no other. The grand truth comprising the divine plan of the ages is God's truth, not Brother Russell's or anyone else's. It was given at a particular time for a particular need by our present Lord. And this shield and buckler is the armor which the great Apostle Paul urges all to put on. Complete the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, that ye be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Ephesians 6, 11 and 13. Now we get asked, did the church always have the whole armor? No, it did not. And we wonder why. Because it wasn't needed until the harvest of this evil day. And this harvest is the harvest, and this armor is the harvest message. We put it on through study and meditating on its precepts. We store up the truth in our minds and in our hearts, and this helps us to stand and withstand to having our minds fortified against the wiles of the devil. And let's keep in mind that he quotes scripture too. When we put on the armor, we are equipped for warfare, and verse 5 shows one reason why the armor is given. Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night. Have you ever noticed as you're going through the countryside, everybody's got a place lit up, and the utility companies are making hay on this, lighting up the whole neighborhood. When you have your guardian angel, you don't have to be afraid of anything. Not a dark street, anything. This is the dark night of which the prophet Isaiah and also the Lord spoke. The morning, that is the millennial morning, cometh, and also the night, the great trouble which immediately precedes it. This is the night wherein no man can work for the spread of divine truth. What will prevent this work, finally? Our pastor tells us that the terror or the trouble and persecution will be so great that no man can work. And he uses for this thought Isaiah 21:12 and John 9:4. It doesn't say the time comes when no man will work. The time cometh when no man can work. It's a big difference. Further, he said that the church's trouble comes first, before the anarchy, which is the last phase of the time of trouble. But the rest of verse 5 applies at the present time, nor the arrow that flieth by day. By comparison with the dark night that is coming, the present time is called day. The opponents of the truth shoot out bitter words like arrows, and many find their mark. Who whet their tongues like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. Psalm 64:3. Verse 6 of Psalm 91 continues the thought of freedom from fear. That is a promise, friends. Freedom from fear. The world's full of it. But we should experience this freedom from fear, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness. This is the darkness of the mind caused by ignorance of the truth, a pestilence that spreads and numbers its victims among those unfaithful to it. These lack divine protection and are subject to strong delusions that Paul states in 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. Because they received not the love of the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, therefore they will be deluded into believing a lie. Now this is a very serious matter, isn't it, brethren? We all need to examine very carefully to be certain that our faith structure does not include any form of lies or falsehood. Satan puts darkness for light, and no one is totally immune from his deceptions. Remember back in Brother Russell's day, someone asked him where he thought the devil lived, and he says, right here at the Bible house. If he could only destroy the faith of the consecrated. Now, about this destruction that wastes at noonday. This destruction is caused by the pestilence which subverts the faith and hope of many. This text did not apply in the Dark Ages, but now, 1978, at noonday, when the light of divine truth is shining clearest upon the faithful. It was after the whole body of truth had been delivered to the church that these destructive maladies came upon it. And this is just another evidence of the Lord's care, and as a result of these severe tests, we have noted the terror by night, the flying arrows, the pestilence, and destruction. The psalmist continued, 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand. Those are figures, brethren. And aren't we glad for the rest of that verse? After all these thousands left and right, but it shall not come nigh thee, the faithful. Some who were once in the truth and received it with joy have fallen away, sorry to say. Not because they didn't run well for a time, but because they didn't run long enough. There's what we could call a short-term consecration. For most, it is a long-term consecration until death. I happen to think, going back to last November, Sister Rose Hirsch celebrated her 100th birthday in Philadelphia. 75 years in the consecrated way. Now we can make that still larger. 75 of a century without any deviation. And a lot of persecution from Bible students that turned out to be Jehovah's Witnesses. Now in this harvest time, two major tests, among others, have come upon the brethren. The first in 1909, which concerned the covenants and sin offering, and the chronology test of 1914, which continues to our time. These challenges to the authority of the seventh messenger were largely in the area of misinterpretations of the scriptures. We observe that following a sifting among the brethren, often the error goes underground for a time, but it is sure to return again to plague us, sometimes in the form of what is termed a cover-up, and there's no room in the truth for that. These tests are eliminating from the Lord's kingdom all the unworthy and everything that offends. And if we are to survive these tests, it will require loyalty and uncompromising faithfulness to the harvest message and vigilance toward what we will accept from teachers. We have all heard the expression, give him the benefit of the doubt. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt, especially where one's position is not made clear. But when there is no more doubt, why give them the benefit? To do so is compromise. You recall the case of Erasmus, the Dutch theologian, who said, I will not be unfaithful to the cause of Christ. Then he spoils it. I will not be unfaithful to the cause of Christ, at least so far as this age will permit me. Now, this is a type of spiritual rope walking. His compromising policy drew Martin Luther's criticism, who said, Erasmus, you desire to walk upon eggs without crushing them and among glasses without breaking them. And I think Luther's words carry the point against compromise very well. Just picture yourself walking among eggs or glasses without breaking. Now this falling to the right and left we are considering does not apply to the world, but to those of the true church. The world cannot fall from divine favor because it was never in divine favor. It lieth in the wicked one. And our pastor said it seems to apply to those actually begotten of the Holy Spirit, but it makes a distinction between the 1,000 and the 10,000. The 1,000 may fall into total unbelief, and the 10,000, the great company, into the great time of trouble to wash their spotted robes. Now, but it shall not come nigh thee. If we have the armor on, and especially the helmet which protects the mind, only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Just who are these wicked? They are the ones who have known the truth and prove unfaithful to it and do persecuting. If we are strong in the Lord and able to stand while thousands are falling from faith and steadfastness from the right or the left. Let us rejoice with fear or reverence and not be high-minded. Humility and zeal are the Lord's terms on which we receive the great blessing of truth, and they will be the means by which we retain it. As Brother Murray used to say, to attain and maintain. Then addressing the faithful, the psalmist continues in the 9th and 10th verses, because thou hast made the Most High thy refuge, no evil shall befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. The faithful who enjoy this favor all recognize it is not of themselves, but by the grace and power and love of God. This is illustrated in the tabernacle in the covering or ceiling of its holy and most holy. You remember, this consisted of white linen embroidered with winged cherubims in blue and purple and scarlet. In the holy, this covering was illuminated by the flickering light of the candlestick, and the priests, by raising their eyes, could see these beauties overhead. This was intended to show and help us understand God's care for us as we dwell in the holy under the shadow of the Most High. Now, as we learned in our tabernacle studies, the two golden cherubims on the mercy seat in the Most Holy represented love and power, the two attributes of God that are not yet in full action toward the world. Other scriptures present God's four attributes as living creatures, which might be interpreted cherubims, but in the tabernacle, the attribute of justice was shown in the mercy seat. And wisdom was shown in the Shekinah light over the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in designing the tabernacle, God seems to have made lavish use of cherubims. They were on the first veil or door of the tabernacle. They were on the covering overhead of both compartments, as already shown in Exodus 26, 1 through 6. Also on the second veil, which divided the two, the holy and the most holy. These beautiful tapestries were before the eyes of the priests from morning till night as they performed their chores. And we can imagine that some of the priests there may have been much like some today. Some are not as observing as others and miss a lot along the way. An unobserving priest in the holy, if not inspired by his office, could go through the test and never once lift up his eyes. His indifference would have no effect whatever on the cherubims overhead, but he would have been the loser. Through indifference, we often lose the daily reminder we need that this protection we enjoy is real and not theoretical. That we are actually dwelling in the secret place of the Most High and under His wings. And this is all by God's grace and love and power. As the priest back there went under the second veil, he would see but a faint outline of the golden cherubims through the cloud of incense covering the mercy seat. And so it is with the consecrated now. Those who are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, passing under the veil, which is the death of the flesh. Now, while being delivered through death, the feet members are still under the cloud of trouble. And no doubt the process of death presents a great test of faith. At that time, our confidence in the Lord's love and power and promises which have kept us all through our course may be temporarily obscured by the cloud of trouble. and that would be a dark time indeed, our Gethsemane. But whether our faith wavers or not, God's cherubims of love and power are still operating on behalf of the feet members until all are safely home. Paul in Romans 8:35 asks, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Who? And then he proceeds to list 17 creatures or things, from angels on down, that simply cannot separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. 17 things. Now, the one important exception is, of course, ourselves. We can separate ourselves from the love of God through loss of faith, which leads to loss of sanctification and finally justification. The psalm within the 11th verse shows how God protects us from evil. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. The Apostle Paul assures us that the angels of God are ministering spirits sent to serve those who are heirs of salvation. Not only the little flock, but also the overcomers in the great multitude. The wise and the foolish virgins. Jesus says in Matthew 18:10, their angels do always behold or have access to the face of my Father. This implies that at least one or more angels have charge over the consecrated ones, the very elect. Therefore, nothing can harm them as new creatures. In some cases, the Heavenly Father sees that an earthly injury or disadvantage may prove helpful to the individual or to the Lord's general cause. But whatever the circumstance, we are assured that all things shall work together for good to those who love God and are the called ones according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. Sometimes the Father gives such a lesson as an example of faith to others. To be used in this way as an example to the church is a great honor. And I think of two such examples here. The late Sister Emmy Poe and Brother Robert Chastain. Their ability to maintain an unwavering faith under extremely trying circumstances has been an inspiration and encouragement to all of us who knew them. Now the Lord also uses his earthly children as ministers and servants to one another. A good example of this kind of service is the harvest work. This work is supervised by our present Lord and his heavenly messengers, but in the main, is carried on by the members of his body still in the flesh. This charge to the angels is also a promise of protection for our minds. The battleground is the mind. God will raise up faithful pastors and teachers, and Paul exhorts us to obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, your very lives, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Hebrews 13:17. God raised up a faithful pastor and teacher in Brother Russell, that faithful and wise servant whom we respect. And there have been other servants also. In fact, six preceded him, but among them, none shares his special place because he was the seventh and the last. He was the one that was given all the Lord's goods at his return, while those before him only had a portion, that which was due in their time. But always there have been and still are false teachers perverting the word of the Lord by cunning sophistries, and these have overthrown the faith of some. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul exhorts to prove all things and to hold fast to that which is good. And if we test our beliefs by the scriptural read given us in the harvest message, we should distinguish readily the truth from the false. And this read should be applied to our teachers, their teachings and practices, as well as to ourselves and all the brethren. They, that is the angels, shall bear thee up in their hands using their strength. It is the message of truth that bears up the feet class in this time of trial and testing to prevent them from stumbling. The harvest message in its various features, bearing on every phase of truth, is God's keeping power. Through it, he guarantees that nothing shall by any means hurt the feet of the body of Christ. Satan would love to have us walk by sight and does everything in his power to destroy our faith. That's why the Apostle John said, "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith." 1 John 5:4. This charge to bear up the feet is given, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And anyone who's stubbed his toe against a stone knows what a painful experience that can be. You can even have a broken bone. Our Lord, the prophet Isaiah says, he shall be a sanctuary to whom? Only the little flock. And what about the rest? Isaiah answers this by stating, "For a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken." Now, there are five things here in this obstacle course, let's say. Stumble, fall, broken, snared, and taken. The apostle adds his testimony in 1 Peter 2:8, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." In the light of unfolding scriptures, we believe that Satan quoted this passage unwittingly, wholly out of context. The text refers not to the literal feet of Jesus and to literal stones, but to the symbolic feet and the body today. It refers to the stones of stumbling, doctrinal and otherwise, now permitted in the path of the faithful. Jesus is that rock of offense to both houses of Israel. So it applies during his presence, because no one can stumble over a stone that is not there. The feet of the body are its last members, who are now in danger of being stumbled as a Jewish house of servants in the harvest of the Jewish age. The angels bear up the feet of Christ by precept and example. An outstanding example in our time was the seventh angel, that faithful and wise servant, who laid down his life in sacrifice, used it up, put all on the altar, preparing the meat due at this season. The only meat that will strengthen us for the entire journey. Now the Lord gave us a graphic illustration in the prophet Elijah, when he fled into the wilderness a second time from Jezebel. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him, saying, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. 1 Kings 19:5-8. And our passage suggests that the church, the Elijah class, reached this point in 1878, following his experience with the priests of Baal after fleeing from Jezebel. This food represents a special message, now feeding the people of God. And Mount Horeb represents Messiah's kingdom and the coming of Elijah to it, portraying the fact that the church will be in and under kingdom administration while still in the flesh. Although the last members will not fully participate in kingdom honors until they too have experienced the resurrection change. Repent 56:29. 57:52. Because we are borne up by the harvest truth which came to us under this new administration of the kingdom, the psalmist could say, Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, and this is the beginning of fulfillment of bruising the serpent's head, given in Genesis 3:15. This treading process could not begin until after Satan's binding began at our Lord's return in 1874. Under the protection of the Most High, the saints are now treading underfoot lion-like attacks and serpent-like deceptions. All who boldly proclaim the truth have a part in this work now being done. The lion, the young lion, and the dragon, thou shalt trample underfoot. You remember the dragon in Scripture represents Satan as he is manifested in the civil powers. Because man was seduced by Satan, he lost control of himself, he sold out to the devil, so to speak, and has been under his control ever since. To liberate man from this oppression, it will take no less than the mighty power of God. And when Jesus returned with the kingdom in 1874, he returned with all power in heaven and earth. And that, brethren, is the kingdom administration we are in and under. And we deem it a privilege to be living now. The closing verses of this psalm summarize the benefits to those abiding under the shadow of the Most High. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known or appreciated my name. And if we are faithful to our consecration, then we can claim all the great and precious promises. Already we are set on high, dwelling with Christ in the heavenlies. For when we first learn of God's divine attributes, only then did we begin to appreciate his name and all that it means, and the glorious character it represents. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. God answered each one of us when we cried out for light and help. He accepted our consecration and assured us of his presence with us in trouble, to the very end of our way. And he it is that will deliver us, each in his own time, from this living death that we are enduring. Then, when raised incorruptible, it can be truly said with long life, that is, eternal life, will I satisfy him, for we shall be satisfied when we awake in his likeness. Won't that be a grand awakening, brethren? When we awake in his likeness. Then he will have shown us his salvation, raised in the likeness of our dear Redeemer, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This is the great salvation for which we are still striving. Praise the Lord for such assurances of his loving care and promises given us in this psalm. May we all be found faithful, members of this blessed company, now dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Raffle, for those words and the comfort that comes from the 91st Psalm and the rest of the Bible. It certainly is encouraging to know that the Lord takes care of us. We'd like to remind you that we sent the Christian love with each and every one of you to your home ecclesia and with Brother and Sister Raffle to your ecclesia. And we'd like to send the rest of the brethren off, asking that the Lord would guide you. And he has promised to do this in Deuteronomy 31:18. He says, "And it is the Lord, and the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee, neither be dismayed." Because in another place we are told, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is right toward him." We pray that the angel of the Lord's presence will go with you as you journey home, each one of us for that matter, to our own homes. We'll close the service with hymn 294, arising for the last verse. 294.
Yeah.
Our dear Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus our Lord, we approach thy throne of heavenly grace to thank thee for all the great and precious promises that thou hast held out to us through Jesus Christ our Lord, if we are but faithful to our covenant by sacrifice until death. And we pray that we may be kept in an attitude of prayer, realizing that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. We want to remember thy dear Israel everywhere, and we ask thy continued blessing on this ecclesia as they do thy will. Bless us in parting, keep us in the love of Christ, because we ask it all and thank thee in his dear name. Amen.